All right, I invite you to take your Bibles with me this morning to Isaiah yet again. Isaiah, and we'll be in chapter 9, verse 4. If I were to ask you what your favorite food is this morning, you may respond with something along the lines of, "Oh, I love a good steak." Or maybe, "What's your favorite pizza?" And you would say, "I love pizza, just no pineapples, please." I know that just divided the church. That's okay. What do you enjoy doing? Maybe you'd say something along the lines of, "I love going camping," or "I love vacation by sitting in a quiet room." In each of those statements, we use the word love. We use the word love to describe food or hobbies, places, people, or even pets. So the ever-perplexing question still remains. We all want to know what love is. Love is a regular theme in our culture. Probably even right now, the Hallmark Channel is running the same theme yet again of love in some plotline. Fairy tales speak to us of true love's first kiss that's going to bring the princess back to life. Valentine's Day capitalizes and monetizes love with the excessive gift-giving and extravagant acts on that day. Love is spoken with regularity, but when you stop and want to ask, "What is love?" things can become a little bit more convoluted. As C.S. Lewis wrote a book about the four loves. Don Carson, in his book, Love in Hard Places, identifies at least five ways that God's love is shown throughout the Scriptures. So love is not something that a quick movie can explain in all of its complexity. As we come to Advent, which simply means the arrival or the coming, we are looking back with this expectation of the arrival of Messiah. We saw in our first week of Advent that the people in Isaiah's day were dwelling in a land of darkness, and great light has shone on them, the hope that was given for those in darkness. Or last week, the joy that comes from the harvest that will come when Jesus Christ arrives and abide in Him. So as we move to love, we want to understand that this aspect of love is not always a warm and fuzzy feeling all over. There's a regular and simplistic way that our world sentimentalizes love. We think that love is just to make us feel good about ourselves, that we're accepted for who we are and leaves us there. Love is something that only tells me nice things about myself. But rather, and contrary to that worldly and simplistic, flimsy and shaky love, Advent declares a deeper and greater story about God's love than anything that this culture can offer. See, love is not a subject that the Bible does not address. It's not something that the Bible just passes over quickly, but it shows us and helps us to rightly order our loves in this world. The foundational command for the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 6:4 says this, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. Jesus in the New Testament picks up on that theme, and they say, "What's the greatest command?" And he gives you two, and he says, "The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all of your being, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything in you is to love the Lord your God. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." So love is not so small or insignificant topic for us living and moving and conducting our lives in this world. Perhaps most of us, even this day, have already spoken that word to another person in our home. "I love you." What is that? So we want to grow in an understanding of how that love shapes us. And it starts with how God has shown His love to us and towards us in the sending of His Son. I want us to see from our text today that the greatest display of love is in the removal of obstacles that have, that would, and that will deter the growth and flourishing of individuals. Or to put it in the context of Advent, God's love is demonstrated in his redemptive work by defeating the enemies that harm his people in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the flesh. God's love is demonstrated in his redemptive work by defeating the enemies that will harm his people by sending Jesus in the flesh. This great love is seen first in our need for a strong deliverer, and then secondly, through Jesus' acts of love, and finally, in the freedom that we have in God's love. Each of these truths will show us that God is demonstrating his love by defeating the enemies of his people and freeing them to love him and others. First, God's love is demonstrated in Christ by showing us the need for a strong deliverer. If you have your Bibles open, look at Isaiah 9 and verse 4. It says this, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian." The people that Isaiah is addressing, you remember all the way back up in verse 1, are from Zebulun and Naphtali. They're in the backwaters of Israel, supposedly forgotten people. They're in spiritual darkness. Verse 3 is said that they're about to rejoice at this great harvest. They've seen a great light. But now our text comes in and says, here's why there's going to be rejoicing. It's because they're going to be set free from their oppression. And so first we see that this need for a strong deliverer is because the people are in bondage. There is a massive plight that they are under. They're in bad shape. We've seen that they didn't have a harvest, that they didn't have this. In verse 3 and in verse 2, they were living in darkness. And here, the darkness is shown to us as in bondage. They're in bad shape. The text gives us three descriptors of their plight that they need deliverance from. Biblical language is used here with some extra, if you will, if you think of a train, it's like the engine, we see the words here, but there's a long train that comes with it. In other words, they're like catchphrases that people who understood the context and the language would have understood all these other things. We do this often in our own day today. We use little catchphrases from books or movies that we see. We weigh down one word or phrase with a whole cultural meaning. It's difficult, right, when you're trying to make a reference to a movie that somebody hasn't seen, and then you have to try to explain the whole movie to them, right? Or a whole show. It's hard to explain the whole history quickly when you just want to use the one phrase and have them understand everything that came with it. Isaiah does that. He gives you three phrases, but he wants you to understand the whole history of Israel up to that point so that you grasp how terrible and what he wants to communicate with these people. So let's take a little bit of time to understand this language. See, the language is meant to push you back into Egyptian slavery. These are words that would have been used to implicate the Israelites being in Egypt. The word yoke, verse 4, for the yoke of his burden. The idea of yoke is bondage, forced labor, servitude, demanding, repetitive tasks. It's not a yoke that's just some sort of work that's done on a daily basis with a horse or a cow, but it's crushing, it's back-breaking labor, getting all the way from your body into your spirit to crush someone under it. And the Lord is the one who in Leviticus 26 puts it back into and remembering what they were going through in Egypt. Leviticus 26:13 says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke It made you walk upright. So instead of being broken over and having this heavy yoke, God broke it and brought them out of Egypt. And that's what Isaiah is saying. You are under this yoke, just like you were back in Egypt, and you're broken. And you need someone to deliver you, someone strong. And the implication is only God. Or these burdens. Maybe for some of us, the most famous burden that we can think of is the one that John Bunyan wrote about with Christian. And you remember in The Pilgrim's Progress, he has this burden that he's carrying around, and it's all of his sins, and it's crushing him and just pushing him down. And it's the same thing that Exodus talks about in these crushing burdens that were put on the people. Exodus 1:11 says, "Therefore they set taskmasters over the people to afflict them with heavy burdens." Or Exodus 5, the king of Egypt said to Aaron and Moses, "Why are you taking the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Behold, the people of the land are many, and you're making them rest from their burdens." Supposed to take us back to Egypt. These burdens are both physical, that just seep into who they are, crushing them. Or again, and if you have your Bible open, you see the staff for his shoulder. Again, shoulders were meant to be a source of strength in laboring. But Psalm 81, verse 6, "I've relieved your shoulder of the burden, and your hands were freed from the basket." There's bondage and captivity that these people have endured, just like they were in Egypt. And that language, in recalling the Egyptian language of slavery and bondage, Isaiah is helping to set the stage and saying, you guys in Zebulun and Naphtali, you need an Passover. You need a deliverer, just like the people in Egypt needed. You need a deliverer who is strong to reach out his arm and break the yoke, to take that burden from you. You need that, just like they did. And it shouldn't really surprise us, because Moses, at the end of his life, said that there would be another prophet like him who would come and deliver the people. The people in Isaiah's day needed an exodus from their darkness. They needed their burdens to be lifted. They needed the yoke to be broken. Oh, they longed to live just long enough to see God reach his arm out and destroy and deliver them. They would call on the steadfast love of the Lord to deliver them. They needed a greater Exodus, a greater Moses that would deliver them. In other words, what they needed here from their burdens was a deliverer, someone who was strong. So this Egyptian language of slavery, bondage, bringing them into captivity is meant to take us back to Egypt and say, we need someone who is strong. And the text says, you have broken all of those things. Someone has broken them. And remember, we know from our text before in verse 3, the you is referring to God. God has done this work. God has broken these. Look at the text. It says, you, God, have broken all of these things. The yoke, the staff, the rod, the slavery, the bondage, the oppression. You have broken that, just like on the day of Midian. This points us to God is the only one who is going to deliver. God's the only one who is able and strong enough to defeat these enemies and these bonds. He's the one who chooses the people to do this. He's the one who raises up the leaders to do this. And he's the one who chooses the methods by which it's done. Now, how in the world do we grasp that from this, you have broken, as on the day of Midian, that God's the one who raises up people, that God's the one who chooses the methods, and that God is the one strong enough to do this no matter what the odds are? Well, it's just like before. Oh, the yoke of the burden, all those things, how we needed to go back to Egypt to see all that. Well, this by saying on the day of Midian, we have to go and think through, what was the day of Midian? And we all know what the day of Midian was, right? Of course. All right, so let me give you a refresher on it. The Midianites had come in and oppressed the people of Israel. Because the children of Israel had given themselves over to idols, the Lord gave them over to captors, the Midianites. The Midianites were feared, and they walked in sinful ways. And they came in, taking the flocks of the Israelites, taking their harvest from the people, and there was no flourishing during this time. The people called out for help. Lord, deliver us from our oppressors. And so God, in his mercy and his kindness, raised up Zerubbabel. You guys all know him. He enlisted an army to overthrow the Midianites. As was often the case when the Lord raised up a ruler, there was fear. Lord, we don't want to go and defeat this big army, but I think we'll follow this leader that you're raising up. But the enemy seems bigger. They have greater weapons than us. There's more of them. God, as he so often does, kindly gives reassurances to both Zerubbabel and the people that Israel would be able to cast off the Midianites. But it was by very odd means. You see, you and I do know who Zerubbabel is, but we know him by his more popular name, Gideon. Gideon defeated the Midianites with only 300 men. The seemingly insignificant number of soldiers was able to defeat a much larger army force, because God is the one who is strong when we are weak. And you remember the means that Gideon used: trumpets and torches, rather than swords and spears. So when we come to Isaiah 9, and he says, just like you have broken the people on the day of Midian, just like you overthrew the Midianites on that day with Gideon, you're going to do again. Why Midian? Why Gideon? And why would the Holy Spirit lead Isaiah to use this example? Well, perhaps at the beginning, when Gideon is beginning to gather his army and he begins to throw off the Midianites, he began in three specific cities. The first one was Asher, and the next two were Zebulun and Naphtali. But not only is the place and population necessarily helpful for him to use that and say, Zebulun and Naphtali, you guys are the backwaters, but do you remember when Gideon came, he threw off the Midianites for you all those years ago. But not only that, but also the unattractive, the weak, the outdated, and the mundane are used to destroy enemies. Trumpets, torches, shouting. The illustration helps us see, just like in Isaiah's day, when a great light appears, there can be great victory. Remember that in Isaiah 9, verse 2? What happens? A light shines. And you go, well, what's the big deal about a light shining? Well, when a light shines in the darkness and God is behind it, enemies can be defeated. The illustration will help the people in Isaiah's day understand that the sudden appearance of light can overthrow great odds. Jesus is the light of the world, and he bursts onto the scene, not with a sword in his hand, but with the sword of the gospel as he preaches. Remember, when Jesus comes on the scene, he preaches the good news. You see, the people in Isaiah's day could not say that they were so far away that they were forgotten. They weren't so far in their sin and oppression that God had lost where they were. Yes, they weren't a capital city. They weren't of great economic import. But God delivers his people in the way that he desires, with the people he raises up, and in the means that he gives. That's why it's important for us that even Paul in the New Testament tells us that he was the chief of sinners, that the grace reaches down and saves him. God is mighty to save, no matter the situation, the place, or the person. Not only is God's love able to deliver from any oppression, but it does not forget that those who are in dark, backwater, seemingly forgotten places of this world. Gideon's story is one that highlights the immeasurable way that God is able to save, even when we look and say, this is humanly impossible. Military tactics that Gideon employs look foolish, But when God is at work, no one can stay his hand. Now, I hope that as you're looking up and you're saying, this is about love, and we're talking a lot about war and slavery, how do those two connect, Pastor Caleb? Well, I want you to understand that one of the dangers that we have when we go to the Bible and we try to understand connections and we just look for a word, love, and we try to find that everywhere, that we miss a lot of what God does for us in other texts that demonstrate his love. You're familiar with perhaps Aesop's fables. The story will tell a long story, but the moral of the story might never have been told explicitly in the story, right? So as we look at this and we see that God is freeing his people from oppression, what we see here is that God works his love by saving his people. See, how is this connected? Isaiah 43, 1 and 4 give us that connection. God, in verse 1 of chapter 43 of Isaiah, says, I'm the one who created you. I'm the one who made you. I'm the one who formed you. And then in verse 4, he says, I'm the one who loves you and will free you from your oppression. God created them and he redeems them. Or in Deuteronomy 10, verse 15, it's the Lord that says, I set my heart on you and I love your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the one who made those covenants, so I'm the one who reached out and saved you from Egypt. Or, as we sang this or read this morning in our time of prayer before the service, Psalm 136 says over and over and over again, because God's steadfast love endures forever, he acts. And most of the middle of that psalm is God freeing them from Egypt. Because his steadfast love endures forever. The love of God redeems us, takes us out of that bondage, and frees us. That's how love and freedom are connected. The people in Isaiah's time were not forgotten or forsaken. The love of God frees us from those who would oppress. But it's nice to look in the Old Testament and to see that that's true, but what about today? Is that true for us now and today? So we turn now to Jesus' acts of love. We turn to see Jesus' acts of love. Is this true that as Isaiah predicted that there would be a one who would come to deliver from great oppression, great deliverances like the Exodus, is that true for us? So we look at Jesus' acts of love. Matthew 1:21 sums it up well. When the angel comes to Joseph and he says, I want you to name him Jesus. And I want you to name him Jesus because, and here's the reason that you're going to name him Jesus. It's because he's going to save his people from their sins. Here it is. Jesus is coming to deliver. Jesus is going to deliver his people. Jesus' acts of love and deliverance come in four ways: his arrival, his call, his cleansing, and his conquering. And what is potentially the most well-known verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16, we're told that God so loved the world that he sent his only son. God's love sends Jesus to earth. But for what did he come for? Did he come for a nice vacation? Did he come to set up shop and to have people come to him? No, Jesus came into the world to save his people, to go find those who were sinning, to find those who were hurting, to find those who were bound, to find those who were sick. Paul says in Ephesians that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Our bondage might not be physical, back-breaking, forced labor, but our affections, our minds, our attitudes are bound to sinful habits and we can't break them. And Jesus comes for us because we're bound. Jesus didn't come as a physician for those who were well, but for those who were sick and weary. This is the greatest love. Paul in Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love so that when Jesus died for us while we were still sinning. In other words, Jesus became flesh and was under the law in order to deliver those who were under the law. Jesus knows and he sees you trapped in your sins. And he came for you to the backwaters, to the people who were unknown, to deliver them from their bondage. Jesus' arrival from love was a mission to rescue those who were forgotten and distressed and tied to their sin, like me, like you. Just like Isaiah tells the people in his days that they're not forgotten. So when Jesus comes and he sees sinners, he does something amazing. He doesn't run from them. He calls them to himself. Jesus' love is shown by coming for sinners and then calling them to himself. He knows where you and I are in our sin. It's not a surprise to him. That's why he came. And he doesn't send them away and say, get yourselves a little bit better and then I'll finish the job. No, he comes and then he calls them to himself. He calls all those who are weary and heavy burdened. Oh, that sounds a lot like what? Isaiah 9. And he says, I want you to take up my yoke because it's not heavy, it's light and easy. Jesus comes to defeat the heavy burdens. And he says, come to me. Because Jesus doesn't just call sinners to himself and just say, I love you just how you are. But no, he calls sinners to himself because he does what with them? He cleanses them. He frees them. He doesn't just associate with sinners, but he comes to actively clean them. He's the great physician, so he can't leave those who are sick sick. He heals them. He transforms them. He transfers them from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom. Jesus changes and cleanses sinners to saints. Paul even tells us that Jesus is using the word to wash his bride clean. He cleans up the mess that sin leaves behind. That's important. Did you hear that? Jesus cleanses. We don't. Which leads us to the last point, is that Jesus conquers. See, just like in Isaiah, he points to God as being the one who delivers, just like on the day of Midian. And now for you and me, we say, yes, we're bound. We have sin. We're bound. We can't get out of this captivity that we're in. Jesus is the one who comes to conquer. Jesus is the greater Moses who leads a greater exodus out of the land of sin and judgment and darkness that you and I are bound in. This is the gospel, that Jesus frees those who are bound and calls them to himself and leads them out towards a new and greater kingdom. He calls people to lay down their burdens and come to him and to take up his yoke. On his shoulders are the burdens of our sins and the whippings and the stripes. We are healed because they're on Jesus, not on us. Jesus is the deliverer that you and I, who are caught in sin and trapped in sin, need. He has bound the strong man, the devil, and at the cross, he has put them to open shame. See, Jesus comes to those who are alone and weary and broken and riddled with sin and guilt and shame. He comes to us. When you're not alone, you're not forgotten, you're not unseen. That burden that you are carrying cannot be taken care of by any act that you do. You need a deliverer. That burden, that bondage is the opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate his love by destroying it on the cross. Jesus takes up the battle against the deceiver and the liar, because he is the way and the truth. Jesus defeats death at its own game because he is the life for his people. The point is that Jesus is the deliverer from the bondage and slavery of sin. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I implore you, stop struggling against the bondage. You can't free yourself. You're just repeating over and over again. There's no good works. There's no little bit of cleaning up that you can do to make yourself presentable to God. Let Jesus be your deliverer. Let him take it all. Jesus takes it to the cross and deals with all of it. For those of you who are in Christ Jesus, stop trying to overcome and add to the work of Jesus Christ. It's done. He's already freed you. So walk in that freedom. He's defeated your enemies. He's defeated sin in your life. He's paid for all of it. Not part of it, not most of it, all of it at the cross. You're completely and totally free. You don't owe anything back to Egypt. You don't owe anything to the devil. You don't owe anything to the flesh. Jesus paid it all. And he delivered you completely. God's love is demonstrated in his redemptive work by defeating the enemies of his people. And he has done that. So what does that mean? If our enemies are defeated, sin and death, we have life eternal, what does that mean for us today? I'm glad you asked. You have your Bibles, turn over to 1 John. We see that there is freedom in God's love. Freedom. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. There's freedom in God's love. We could take a long time to go through this whole chapter. And at some point, the Lord willing, we will together. But I want you to look at verse 9 to start. Verse 9 of 1 John 4 says this: in this, the love of God was made manifest. It was shown among us. How did we see God's love? Here, again, remember, we're looking at love. So how do we know God's love? It's that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So that means we were dead, and now because of God's love, he sends Jesus, and in him that is abiding, like we saw last week, with fruitfulness. When we abide in Jesus Christ, there is life. There's lots of other things that are in between here. Now jump down to verse 18. It says this: there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So there's two things that are going on in this. Well, there's a lot of things going on in this text, but there's at least these two things. The first one is this: when you and I have love that is given to us from God, we no longer have to live in fear of punishment. You're not in bondage anymore. See, when you're in Egypt and you're a slave and you don't do what you're supposed to do, you fear judgment. You fear punishment, right? Because you're a slave and you're supposed to act these ways and you're supposed to do these things. But when God, who in love sent his one and only Son to die on the cross and take all of our punishment, guess what? You don't have to fear punishment anymore. You don't even have to fear it. Listen, you don't even have to fear punishment when you sin, because Jesus has already taken it. That's why you can run back to Jesus when you sin and repent instead of having to clean yourself up, because Jesus has already done it. You don't have to fear anymore. Just like parents, you know and you understand, you just want your kids to come to you and repent and tell you the truth so you can restore the relationship. There might be consequences for the sin, but there's no fear of wrath, of you're no longer my son. No, when you are in Jesus Christ, there's no more fear. God's love is sure in Jesus Christ. Pastor Ricky prayed and rejoiced in the steadfastness of God. And it fits perfectly here because our world moves and changes in so many ways from moment to moment. Our emotions, our feelings, they ebb and they flow. The foods you didn't like as a kid, you love now. and you can't eat all that sugar anymore, but you used to. But Jesus' love for you and me is secure. It doesn't change. There's no shadow of change in Jesus' love for you. That's what the gospel is. And we root ourselves in that love. And we remind ourselves of the truth, and we go deep into that truth of who Jesus Christ is and how his love was demonstrated by coming and dying on the cross for us and freeing us. This season of Christmas may not be the greatest for you. Past memories, arguments, betrayals, hardships may rear their ugly heads, and you wonder if you're loved. Maybe there's an empty seat that haunts you at Christmas. Dear friend, your sure foundation is the love of God in Christ. He left his throne for you. And he went to the cross for you. And so if you ever wonder if you're loved, look to an empty cross. Look to an empty tomb. That's where Jesus demonstrated that he does indeed love. His love is deeper and greater and surer than anything this world can offer you. God's love is sure and it casts out fear. So live in that freedom. You never have to wonder if God's going to change his mind about you, because he never changes his mind about Jesus. Secondly, and at the very end here of our verse, verse 19, it says, we love because he first loved us. So as we have love in Jesus Christ, and as he has freed us from our enemies, we now have a free relationship with God. There's no fear in that. We're not fearful of being cast out. We're not fearful of any of that. But on top of that, God's love then changes how we relate with one another. We love. Do you see that? We love not because we're such great people and we're lovely. We don't love because everybody's like us and thinks like us. No, we love because he first loved us. God loved us while we were sinners. So now we can turn around and love others. Whether it's here in our church, in our families, with our friends, or our work, the sure and abiding love of God in Christ Jesus is what allows relationships to abound greater and greater love. The love of God changes how we relate to one another. The love of God in Jesus Christ has defeated the sin that bound us and enslaved us and wore us down to the grave. And now we are free. But we don't use our freedom, Galatians says this over in Galatians 5. We don't use our freedom to serve ourselves. We use our freedom to love other people, to serve one another. It's the love of God in Christ, who is our great deliverer, that builds the foundation that we declare that our eternities can be changed. Your eternity can be different than it was when you were first born if you believe in Jesus Christ. And if God's love did not deal with our enemies, our sinful hearts would be lost forever. But our identities are changed from enemies of God to those who are adopted into his family. And that's the community. The family of God, the church, is where we build one another up. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. He says this, rather you, church in Ephesus, should speak the truth in love. And we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, that's abiding, from whom the whole body, that's all the church, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, and when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The love of God is what helps us to grow in love towards one another. And because we're free and we don't have to serve under fear and under the penalty of punishment, we love one another. And we build one another up in the truth that God is love. Oh, it's beautiful. two final gospel observations as the band comes forward. First is this, that Jesus has demonstrated his love as the great deliverer over our enemies. Jesus has dealt with our enemies, finally. He will tread down our enemies. He has put them under his feet. He is the ruling and reigning king. We no longer have to be bound because Jesus has dealt with them. Secondly and lastly, Jesus' love is the sure ground by which we develop gospel-centered relationships. It's his sure love in the gospel that allows us then to go into the world and tell others about Jesus. It's the sure love of Jesus that allows us to relate to one another in the body to show the love of Christ. Jesus' love is sure. It has defeated all of our enemies. Let us rejoice and grow in that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. It is your love that sent Jesus to this world. It is your love that has defeated and dealt with our enemies so that we are free. We thank you and we praise you for your great love in Jesus Christ. Amen.